This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
I want to finish up what I started on Sunday morning. I talked about our perfect redemption. I never did finish that. I actually had probably another hour worth of ministering on that, but I didn't think you wanted me to hold you for 2 hours. So I decided just to give you half then and then this half now. But let's first of all go to the book of Ruth. In the Old Testament, we have a wonderful story of a young lady who is guided by God to become very useful as she was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We only have 4 chapters. And each chapter is a different scene. The first chapter, as we're going to see, deals with the family in Moab. The second chapter deals with the family back in Bethlehem as Ruth is working in the field. The third chapter is about Ruth and Naomi working to secure a husband for Ruth. And the last chapter is about Boaz going after this whole situation so that he can have Ruth as his bride. Now, the way this relates to our redemption is because the whole process that made it possible for Ruth to become Boaz's husband, as we shall see, is called the kinsman redeemer, kinsman redemption. And that, in a sense, is what Jesus has become for us as one of our kinsmen, as we're related to him through blood. So in Ruth chapter 1, I'm not going to read all of these verses. We're just going to skim. Look at verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his 2 sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left in her 2 sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her 2 sons and her husband. Well, in verse 1, you can see that because of the famine, they made this decision to go to Moab. We have another story in Genesis where Abraham is told by God to leave where he's living over there in ancient Iraq, come over into the land that we know today as modern Israel. When he got there, there was a famine. So Abraham took his family and went south to Egypt. And of course, you know the trouble that he got in there, because Sarah was a beautiful lady. The Pharaoh was somewhat attracted to her. And so Abraham was afraid, and he said to his wife, "It'd be better if you say you're my sister rather than you're my wife, you know, because I don't want to be killed as they're trying to take you." So that's what ended up happening. Then later on, after Abraham died, his son Isaac, he had to endure a famine. And in the midst of a famine, he was going to go to Egypt. But God came to him in a vision and said, "Do not go to Egypt. Stay where you are." Now, the point I want to emphasize is this. Sometimes when we're experiencing a shortage of money, a shortage of food, or some other kind of shortage, sometimes we make hasty and rash decisions. And these decisions are not always good for us, because as we can see here, they made the decision to go into the country of Moab. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 says that the children of Israel are not supposed to have any dealings with the Moabites. You say, why is that? It goes back to Genesis. When Lot and his wife and 2 daughters were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, you know the story, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone came down on that city because of their illicit lifestyles, men and all kinds of strange things. So they're leaving. She, the wife, Lot's wife, turns to a pillar of salt because she looked back. God said, "Don't look back." She did. Lot goes to a mountain where he escapes, and he's saved, and his two daughters. But his two daughters in the process decide, because they already had lost some other siblings in Sodom and Gomorrah, they decide to get their father drunk, and both the daughters slept with Lot. So the seed from those relationships, Ammon and Moab, this is why the Lord made sure that from these particular lineages, they weren't supposed to have any contact with those coming from Abraham's seed in a proper fashion. So now we see where they have, because of the famine, gone into Moab, and not only gone there for a season, they went there and stayed 10 years, and his two sons, Elimelech's two sons, married Moabite girls. So we as Christians, this is why we understand the Bible to teach, if you're a Christian, you marry a Christian. The Bible says, come out from among them, be separate. So because of the famine, they moved to Moab. When they moved to Moab, bad things happened. You ever made a decision and bad things happen? Yeah, sometimes you look back and you wonder, you know, okay, right, you know. And so you look at that and you have to kind of examine this. I don't know that Elimelech thought this was a bad decision. Otherwise, he wouldn't have moved there. You know, everything I've done since I've been walking with God, I've always tried to make a decision based on me believing that this was the king at the time, even if bad things start happening. Because remember, God told Abraham to leave the land of Ur, but when he left the land of Ur, he ran into a famine. So just because God tells you to do something or you feel led to do something, that does not mean everything is going to be easy. That's the point I'm trying to emphasize. But yeah, I've heard a number of people, when they look at things that have taken place, they start wondering. You got to try to stay on the right track. Okay, so here's the situation. Elimelech dies. That's the husband. The two sons die. So Naomi is left with two daughter-in-laws. They've been there 10 years. Can you imagine a decade in a foreign country? So Naomi says to her two daughter-in-laws, you probably should go back to your families because I don't have any more sons. I'm too old to have kids. And even if I could, would you want to wait for them to get old enough for you to have children by them? So she had that conversation with them as they were headed back to Bethlehem because she discovered the famine was over. So if the famine is over, go home. That's what she said. It's a patriarchal society. Without a husband, without two sons, how's she going to take care of herself? So she said, I'm going home. And her two daughter-in-laws going with her, that's when she told them, you need to turn and go back. So Orpah, she made the decision, as you can see here in chapter number 1, she made the decision in verse 14 to leave her mother-in-law. Yeah. So she said, there's no sense in me going all the way up here. In fact, it says in verse 15 that she went back to her other gods. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you very simply, there are some people that only serve God because they are under the influence of other people. There are a lot of wives that only serve God in Christianity because their husbands are Christian. Let the husbands pass away. I had nothing to do with it again. There are a whole lot of wives that are Christian, or I should say a whole lot of husbands that serve God because their wife drags them to church all the time. But let her die. They'll never go again. This lady went back to her gods, which shows you that it was only in her heart in the sense that she was married to a man that worshiped Jehovah and lived with a family that talked about Jehovah, but secretly there was a place in her heart that craved for the Moabite gods. I've said this plenty of times when it comes to young people, and things like that. You really find out what young people think about God once they get older and they can move away from home. That's when we really find out, because it wasn't until you moved away from home and you could make your own decisions and you had to actually live with the decisions you made that you found out what was in your heart. Because you can teach a 3-year-old to say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, you're the best. But then when they hit college sometimes and go off and they're not under people's influence anymore, then we see many times people don't look for church, people but don't look for anything like that. They move away to another location, got a new job, and mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and uncle and the auntie are not on them all the time saying, let's go to the house of God, hadn't seen you in church. See, a lot of times people do this because people are pushing them. That's what happened with Orpah. So she said, well, if you know you don't have another man for me, no sense in me going back up there to a foreign country. I can go back to my mama's house. And she did. But Ruth said, oh, no, your people are my people. Your God, my God, where you live, I'll live. And wherever you die, that's where I'm going to be buried. She said, I love my mom and my pops, but I'm not going back to that. And this is why Jesus said, except you hate your mom and your pops more than me, you're not worthy. Sometimes in walking with God, you'll find that your family in God is closer to you than your natural family. I've told you that plenty of times. I'm closer to everybody in this room than I am to some of my natural family because I see you more through the year than I even see my nieces and nephews. You understand that? So you don't want to put yourself in a position where you're going to turn from the truth just because you're being pressured by family members. There are some family members that would love to add strife and division between you and your God or you and your church or you and somebody else in church or you and the pastor or you and your spouse or something like that just because they can. So don't let them do that. So Ruth, she goes all the way back with her mother-in-law. And in chapter 2, if you notice in chapter 2, they're back and they don't have hardly any money or anything like that. And verse 2, Ruth said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and glean corns, ears of corn after him in whose sight I find grace. Now what she's saying is, I need to get a job. That's what she's saying. That's a good daughter-in-law. She's not just going to lay in the house and eat up all the food. She wants to contribute to the economy of the household. And she says, let me go and work in the fields. Remember, the custom in Israel was that you left the corners of the fields for the poor. For the poor. Now, I had a guy telling me Monday night in the Bible study, and he, in his 80s, grew up out in Dunning. He was telling me that when he and his brothers were little, he said his dad and everybody, you know, sometimes they work for other farms and stuff like that. He said during harvest time, he said they go out there and they'd pick up and collect corn that was on the ground that the tractors left. And he said it was amazing how much was left behind. Think of that. See? Think of that. So she said, let me go get a job. And let me contribute to the household. So that's what she did. So she got up, got dressed. She went out, had no idea where she was going. Went down the street around the corner a couple of miles. Who knows how far she walked. But then it says in chapter 2 that she ended up in a field where she saw some other laborers at work. And that's in verse 3. And the owner of the field by the name of Boaz in verse 4, he comes and greets the people and he wants to know who in the world the Moabitish woman is that's in his field. Well, she was a Moabite. Chances are she dressed differently. And then, of course, it was a small town. So, you know, everybody knows the scuttlebutt in a small town. You know, lady leaves and her husband dies and two sons die and you got relatives back in the town. You come back home. Everybody may not say anything to you at the market, but they know what's going on. They know you came back. That's how small towns work. Oh, where do you live at? I live over in 125 such and such street. Well, what house is that? Oh, you live in the old Johnson house. Okay, I got it now. See, that's how a lot of people understand. Small town. Their memories are that way. So he comes and he sees this woman working. He said, what in the world is she doing in my field? I don't remember hiring her. That would be like if you owned a McDonald's and you had a manager, supervisors and all that, and you knew everybody that worked there. And then one day out of the blue, you come into your store that you own, and then at McDonald's, behind the counter, there's Daryl saying, may I take your order? Do you like a Big Mac, fries? Would you like a meal today? How can we help you? See, you're the owner. You're thinking, who is he? Because whoever it is that's working there, you know they want to get paid. They'd like some money. So he's thinking, who is this lady working in my field? Well, so it told him. And sure enough, there towards the end, you can see in verse 15 and 16, Boaz, who was related to Naomi, he said to the young men, let some extra stuff fall on the ground for her so that she can take that home, handfuls on purpose. So she gleaned in the field until the evening, beat out what she had gleaned, and then she took it up, went into the city. And can you imagine her drawing up all that stuff in a skirt or in a sack and going home? And when she got home, she dropped that on that floor. And Naomi was like, ooh-wee, this been a good day. Look at all this stuff you're bringing home. So Naomi said, and you know how ladies get started with the telling the stories. You know, Ruth comes in and Ruth said, oh, I got so much I want to tell you. And Naomi said, I want to hear about it, I want to hear about it. And they're going back and forth and finally tells the story. And Naomi says, well, what field were you working in? Ruth said, Naomi. Ruth said, Boaz's field. And so now the wheels start turning because Naomi knows Boaz is related to her deceased husband. And according to the law, the property that Naomi lost through her husband's death and son's death, that property can be redeemed by someone related to them. Because if I'm in debt to Rod for X amount of dollars, my property will go into his possession until the year of Jubilee. See, every 50 years in Israel, you had a year of Jubilee where all debts were forgiven. So he would own it to the Jubilee year unless he gave it back to me. Or somebody in my relations came and redeemed it from his hand. So they're thinking, okay, Boaz. So now Naomi starts thinking in chapter 3. She says, okay, well, I've got to get this girl married. She's a widow, a young lady. And in verse 3, Naomi says, shouldn't I seek rest for you? Now, that's a mom. The wheels are turning. We got to get you married. You know, you can't stay here forever. We've got to get you married off. So she tells her how to do it according to the Israeli customs. Remember, Ruth is a Moabite. She doesn't understand all Israeli customs. And it's just like us coming into the kingdom of God. You didn't understand everything about the kingdom of God coming in as a Gentile. You had to have your mind renewed with the word of God to learn how to become a Christian and to act like a Christian. So she says to Ruth, clean yourself up, anoint yourself, and go put on some beautiful clothes. And it's harvest time, so the guys are going to be celebrating. And that's always good advice for a lady trying to catch a man. Clean yourself up, take a bath. You know, that's always good advice. Clean yourself up, beautify yourself, all of that good stuff right there. And said, now when you go down there and they're drinking and eating and they get tired and sleepy, Boaz is going to find a place to lay down. And when he lays down, you mark the spot, and when they're sleeping, you go over there, you pull the covers up, and you get up under the covers by his feet. That's what it says in chapter 3. That's what it says in chapter 3. It says in verse 4, when he lays down, mark the spot where he's lying, you go in, uncover his feet, lay down, and then he'll tell you what to do. So that's what she did. And then notice at midnight in verse 8, he turned over, laying by that heap of corn, and when he turned over, he bumped into that girl that's right there. Now, how'd you like that, guys? How's that for a proposal? That's an aggressive mama-in-law and daughter-in-law. I mean, they really went after Mr. Boaz. They set him up. He had no idea that's what they were doing. Ain't that how my mother-in-law did it? After that Sunday evening service, she told Tiffany, she said, hold on, I got to talk to somebody real fast. You go to the car. She came over there and she spoke with me in the foyer of the church, asked me if I wanted a ride back across the road to where the apartments was at. I said, no, I don't take rides with strangers. I don't know who you are, anything like that, you know. It was close to that. And so when it's all over, I end up with the little daughter, you know. But there were a whole lot of people that were scheming, trying to get me to marry their daughter down there. But thank God I ended up with the beautiful one there. My heart beat over there. Yeah. Okay, so just like the guys in here know, it was you ladies that were scheming to get us men. Yeah, yeah. That's kind of how that worked out. Okay, so here we have Boaz wakes up, he sees Ruth, and then he says, "You've showed more kindness to me in the latter end than in the beginning because you didn't go after the young man." Because the custom was, if a lady went and uncovered your feet and she laid there, then, you know, in the custom and the culture, he knew that meant, "I'm asking you to take me as your bride." That's what she was saying. So he got up and he told her, he said, "Look, I tell you what, there's another kinsman in your family that's closer than I am. He has rightful claim to ask you to be his bride even before me." Now, I need to explain how this works. In the Old Testament, if a man was married to a woman and the man died before they had children, so that the family name would continue, the brother took the sister-in-law as his wife to continue his brother's name. Now, you can also find that in Genesis 38. Don't be surprised, that was going on here in America not too many, many years ago. I know a few stories of men who were married to a woman, and then the woman died, then that same husband took that woman's sister, and vice versa. I know several stories like that. Most of them are back 80 years or more, but that certainly was going on. Well, this teaching is in the law, and this is called the levirate marriage. The reason you do that is because God wanted that family's name to continue. He gave 12 tribes all of the property over there in the promised land. If you don't have any boys and the names die out, then the property goes to somebody else. And God told the children of Israel, you could never sell your inheritance. So the tribe of Reuben were never allowed to give up their inheritance. The tribe of Issachar, never allowed to give up their inheritance. So Boaz says, "I'm going to try to take you as my wife, but I need to work on this first." So Ruth goes all the way back home, says to Naomi, "I did what you said to do." And he said he's got to talk to the elders of the city. And the last thing Naomi said at the end of chapter 3 was, "Don't you worry, dear. He's not going to sleep at all until he fixes this." So in chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz goes to the gate and sat down there. The gate of the city is where you did business. That's where the elders met. The mayor and people like that would adjudicate different cases. The judges got along there. And he sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Hold such a one." I tell all the Bible studies, every time I read that, that sounds like a Chinese meal to me. "Hold such a one." Hold such a one, yes. Okay, turned aside. He said, "Sit down here." He's turned aside and sat down. Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city to make them witnesses. So Boaz says to the man, "Look, Naomi came back. They've got some property, and it needs to be redeemed. If you would like to purchase the property, I want to give you first claim on it." The man said, "I want the property." Then Boaz said, "But you have to know, if you take the property, because of the owner and the deceased that are no longer there, you've got to take the deceased bride, Ruth." So the man thought about it. He said, "Well, I could use the land, but I don't need another wife." That's what he thought about. Because if he takes Ruth, and he's got a wife and kids, if he takes Ruth, any children he has by Ruth, they get the land, you see? So all the money he takes from what he's gathered up with this family, he puts it into redeeming this, and they still end up with it anyway. He said, "I don't want to mess up my inheritance. These people over here killed me. And besides that, my wife might go upside my head if I bring another wife in there," you see? So he said, "No, I don't want to do that." So Boaz discovered that he is now the one who can take Ruth, and they sealed the deal by, you know, by somebody taking their shoe off and handing it to the other. See, Sherry wasn't even really going to reach for my shoe, see? Now, that's a custom that we don't know anything about. But look here in Ruth chapter 4, and notice what it says in verse 7. It says, "This was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor." That seems odd to us. But here's a deal worth about several hundred shekels. And to confirm it, you pass one shoe to the other person as an evidence that you're allowing somebody else to tread on your claim or your property or your inheritance. And then you consider that, you know, in America, there was a time years ago, you know, you used to be able to close a deal on a handshake. If you were a person of your word, you could pretty much walk into a bank and or any kind of deal, whatever it was. If you knew the individual, handshake was good enough. And there may be people today who still have relationships that are good enough to where they still do things like that. So this was very similar. And when it was all over, you can see that Ruth became Boaz's wife in verse 13. She conceived and had a son. The ladies blessed her in verse 14 and 15. And the son's name in verse 17 was Obed. He was the grandfather of David, the father of Jesse. Why is this story significant? Because Ruth was a Gentile. See? She was not Jewish. But yet she's now in the lineage of Jesus Christ when you read Matthew chapter 1. A foreigner who's not even Jewish was in the lineage. In chapter 1 of Ruth, because the conditions in Bethlehem were not right, they went to Moab. When the conditions changed for the better, they left Moab and went back to Bethlehem. When Jesus was born, the conditions weren't suitable for him to stay there. Herod was trying to kill him, so they went to Egypt. When the conditions changed, it came back to Israel. In chapter 2, you see where she's working out there in that little bitty field, doing what she can to try to take care of her family. That's Ruth, the Gentile. She's about to come, and she's going to be brought in chapter 3 into union with Boaz, a Jewish man. All of his wealth is going to become hers. Everything that belongs to him is going to become hers. She's going to share in his inheritance. Then you look at us, all of us as Christians. We left sin, came into righteousness, was yoked to Jesus Christ, so that we have now become joint heirs with him. He shares all of his abundance with us. Riches of grace, riches of mercy, so that one can't rule without the other. And the same way Boaz loved Ruth, Christ loves his bride. Loves this church. It's a wonderful love. Okay, now let's go to the New Testament and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Our redemption is perfect because God knew that Ruth was going to be in the family line. Jesus came from the line of David, and the story of Ruth is important because if there was no Ruth, there'd be no David. If there wasn't a David, we wouldn't have a Christ. So the Bible says in the fullness of times, Jesus Christ came into this world, born of a woman made under the law, all because God connected all the dots for us in history. Okay, look at Ephesians 1. Now this is a good book. If you've got a King James with you, read with me verse 3 aloud. If you got a KJV, Ephesians 1 verse 3, and let's read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So notice there, you have spiritual blessings in Jesus. You have blessings in Jesus you would not have outside of Jesus. You have blessings in Jesus now you did not previously have, because of the fact that you're in Christ. Look at verse 5. It speaks of how you have been adopted. Adopted. Adoption is powerful because in adoption you bring somebody legally into relationship with you so that it's your demise or when you pass away, what is yours naturally by will is going to be passed on to them. An adopted person becomes a son or a daughter as much as one who is born of the same blood. So Jesus, conceived in Mary's womb of the Holy Spirit, God the Son, in this world, redeemed us, died on the cross, raised from the dead, so that we ourselves coming into the kingdom of God could now be made also by the Spirit of adoption, sons of God. Romans chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So you're as much a son of God as Jesus is, was when he was on this earth. I'm as much a son of God as you. You're as much a son of God as me. So if we're adopted in now, notice what he says here in verse number 11, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance. So notice that. Because of adoption, we've obtained an inheritance. Most of us may not even be really sure about what we have inherited in Jesus Christ. You've inherited the right to share in eternal life. You've inherited the right to believe that by his stripes you're made whole. You've inherited the right to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts chapter 2. You've inherited the right to be in full possession of joy that's unspeakable, and to trade your sorrows for joy. Your inheritance is great. It's powerful. But unless we take the time to read what the scriptures say about our inheritance, then how would a person ever know what's rightfully theirs and what they can believe for? In the Cleveland Plain Dealer growing up, we always had a section of the newspaper that was for claims. And what it was a large section of three or four pages, and it had all of the names of these people that had died. And it had all the names of the next of kin, according to whoever the executive of the state was, had the names of the people who were supposed to receive the inheritance. But nobody could find them. So you put them as a public notice in the newspaper. And you'd be surprised how many people had their names in the paper and they had $10,000, $100,000, $2,000, maybe a half million sitting there waiting on them, their names in the paper, but they never even bothered the time to look through the paper to see if their name was there. Well, I mean, that's a lot of inheritance that's lost. And you know, if you don't claim that inheritance, you know after a while who takes it. The government. Yeah, they'll take it. If you don't want to spend it, we'll help spend grandma's money for you. So in the sense that we as Christians, if we don't read what the scriptures say, we can miss out on the redemption that Jesus has provided for us because he put it together before the foundation of the world. It's a beautiful package. So we see in verse number 4, we are chosen by the Father. Verse number 7, Ephesians 1, we're redeemed by the Son. And then in verse number 13, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So verse 4, chosen by the Father. God knew before in eternity past that all of us in here were going to come to know him. Now, he didn't force you, coerce you to become a Christian, but he did know that you were going to become a Christian in advance. The day I became a Christian, the day you got saved, did not surprise God at all. He knew it was going to happen. The Spirit of God is working to try to gather out a bride. But in verse 7, we have been redeemed through his blood. Redemption is only through his blood. And that blood is so powerful that no matter what a person has done, forgiveness of sin is available. That's the blood of Jesus. Forgiveness of sin is available. So on your best day, you probably will still need the blood of Jesus. Yeah, on your best day. On your worst day, we certainly all could use it. Yeah. So as much as we strive to be perfect, you know as well as I do, there's only been three people that's ever lived perfect on this planet, and two of them screwed it up in the garden. Jesus is the other one. He lived totally and completely. So we do make it a goal. We set this as our goal to be perfect. See, that's the goal, to be perfect. Because if you don't have an objective to say, I want to try to live higher and live better, then you're going to live low. You're going to live low. You got to have a target. And like my pastor used to always say, I'd rather aim high and hit half of it, then aim low and hit it all. Yeah. See? Aim for nothing, and you get it all. You have to have an objective. So we look at Jesus, we say, Jesus was perfect. I'm doing everything I can to be like him. I've been redeemed to act like him as a Christian, because a Christian means to be Christ-like. And then notice in verse number 13, you've been sealed by the Spirit. Now, that simply means God puts his spiritual brand on you. The Bible says the Lord knoweth those that are his, that belong to him. He's got a brand on them. If I'm not mistaken, doesn't everybody come in the world with a birthmark or something like that? I know I've got one. Everybody in my family's got one. Maybe you don't have one. But, I mean, for the most part, as far as I know, you normally have a birthmark. Mine's on, I think, the back of one of my legs here. But if mama knows that mark, she knows I belong to him. Belong to her, I should say, you know. Same thing Christianity. God puts his brand on us. The same way if a rancher is going to take that cattle and he's going to brand them. And he brands them, he puts that mark on them, and it doesn't matter. You can put that cattle amongst a whole bunch of other herds. I can promise you he's going to know his. Same thing with God. All these religions down here on planet Earth, he knows those that belong to him, because we've been sanctified by the blood, redeemed by the blood, and we bear the mark. You're a Christian. And that means that since you belong to him, we should live for him, you know. Let me give you one more scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, back up from Ephesians. 1 Corinthians, you want to go to chapter number 6. Our redemption is complete and perfect because you have been bought with a price. You do not belong to yourselves. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse number 19. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, see, since you're bought, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How many times have you heard people say, well, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, you can't tell me what to do, I do whatever I want to do. Well, the Bible here says you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus. And if Jesus has his mark on you through salvation, and you claim to be connected to Jesus Christ, then the Lord has the right to be the master, and you must be the servant or the slave to the master, so that you do his bidding. Because if you go into any situation on this planet and you look to wherever they've ever had slavery in history, the slaves normally didn't tell the masters what to do. And the slaves normally didn't backtalk and say, I'm not going to do this, and you're not going to tell me that. And if they did do that, they lost a foot, hung, speared, or something like that. But in Christ, we don't have that. God doesn't lead us through fear and intimidation. He leads us through love. So he expects through the love that he showers on us affectionately that we would follow him and serve him out of love. See, that's why when the Bible says that we ought not lie, we don't tell a lie, not because we're expecting God to come crush us because we said something wrong, but because he loved us enough to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is why we maintain our bodies as temples of sanctification, because he did it, he kept the word, and he made it possible for us to be saved from our sin. So out of love and respect for him, we say, oh my, this is a good redemption. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And that's the way to lead. The right way to lead is never to lead through fear and intimidation and blackmail and extortion. And if you don't do this, I'll leave. I'll walk out on you. If you don't do this, I'll come out there and fight you. All that kind of, that's no good for anybody. Jesus doesn't do that. But we lead through love. That's the whole key. Amen. Amen. That's the whole key. And I don't think anybody in here has ever enjoyed it when people have tried to intimidate you, or maybe you've had a boss or an employer before that tried to rule you through fear. You know, well, if you don't do this, I'll fire you. Well, give me the pink slip as I'm leaving. You know, because you bend, you yield. You yield once, they'll find a second spot to get you to do it also. So just, it's a matter of love. It's a matter of love. But praise God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for all that you've done for us, God. And Lord, when we look at this, we see how wonderful our redemption is, that you would love us from the foundation of the world, prepare a package of salvation that we could receive, and in receiving that, find nothing but joy and love. God, we worship you, Lord. We just praise you because there's nobody like you, Lord. Father, I thank you for every soul that's coming to the kingdom this day, Lord. Thank you for every person who's going to put their head on the pillow tonight and know that their soul is safe and secure because of what you accomplished at Calvary. So, Father, we bless you and we love you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through his word.